Amen. If you study through the Old Testament, you can almost not be surprised at the amount of people that actually repent and that God responds to. In fact, if you make your way through the Old Testament, character by character, person by person, how they interacted with God and how God responded to them, it's amazing how many times, even with very wicked people, you would think, certainly this guy's repenting, but God is not going to forgive this guy. And yet God responds to their repentance. It is great news that God responds to a heart that is penitent or repentant towards Him. You may be messed up in your thinking right now. You may have done some very bad things. You may have turned your back upon God. You may have walked away from Him. You may be playing a game where at one part you're pretending like you're serving God, but you're actually living in the flesh. And yet, as soon as you call out to God, as soon as you repent, then God will forgive you. Just in case we didn't understand that, Jesus gave us the story of the prodigal son. And what an incredible story that is. A son that comes to his father and says, "Give me my inheritance." If your 18-year-old son came to you, said, "Give me my inheritance," what would you say to him? "Go fly a kite." Maybe you'd put it in a little different words, but isn't that true? And yet the father gave him his inheritance. He went out and spent it on riotous living, on harlots, on alcohol, on just partying, and he spent it all. And he found himself working for someone in a pig pen. And the Bible says when he wanted the food that he was feeding the pigs, the slop, he looked at the slop and said, "Boy, that looks good." All of a sudden he came to his senses. And he said, "I will go back to my father and I will be a servant in my father's house." And as the prodigal son walks up the road, Jesus tells us that the father, seeing him from the porch, ran from the porch and embraced him. Benny Hester's song about the prodigal son said, "It was the only time I ever saw God run when he ran to me, took me in his arms, put my head to his chest and said, 'My son's come home again.'" Isn't it great to think that God didn't run to battle, God didn't run to judgment, but God ran to his child who was repenting? If that doesn't tell us the heart of God in the midst of repentance, then I don't know what does. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Repent and turn to God, so your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Isn't that a great passage? That your sins would be wiped out and that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord in your life? Do you need refreshment today? Do you feel worn out? Do you feel burnt out? Do you need that time of refreshing to come from the Lord? The first words ever recorded by John the Baptist as he started to preach was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The very first words recorded that Jesus taught was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Again, Jesus denounced cities because they wouldn't repent. And Jesus spoke of a tower that fell on people, you remember? There were some people who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, did you hear about the Jews that Pilate killed and mixed their blood with the sacrifice?" So Pilate actually went into the temple and killed some Jews who were worshiping there, and their blood actually intermingled with the blood of the sacrifice. And Jesus said to them, "Do you think that they were any worse sinners than you? I tell you, no." In other words, this did not happen to them because they were sinners. He didn't go into why it happened to them, but he says, "But I tell you that unless you repent, you likewise will perish." And he says, "In the tower of Siloam that fell on these men, do you think that they were any worse sinners than you?" He says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, then you also will perish likewise." Jesus spoke about joy that is in heaven when one sinner repents, that there's rejoicing over repentance in heaven. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we are commanded to teach men everywhere to repent. It is part of what we are supposed to do as the church, teaching people to repent. Does it surprise you, though, that the church today, to a large degree, doesn't teach repentance at all? That oftentimes salvation is presented just as an inviting of Jesus into your life, but not a repentance from your sins. It's one of the reasons that in the sinner's prayer that I lead people in on a weekly basis, you guys, by now, you know it by heart. You've said it so many times. Someone asked me, why do you make me say that over and over and over again? Because I want to, that's why. Or because I can, that's why. That's not true. Just to help other people feel comfortable who are praying that prayer, to be able to pray it without feeling subconscious. That's when you're passed out. Without feeling self-conscious about it. But in that prayer, we say, and I turn from my sins, and I turn to you. And that is repentance. When you say, I will no longer live in the things that I am doing, and I now live for you. A lot of the seeker-sensitive churches don't want to use the word sin in their messages because they did man-on-the-street interviews asking people on the street, what do you want when you go to church? Well, we want softer seats, we want more entertainment, we want shorter sermons. I rebel against that, by the way, as much as I possibly can. We want shorter sermons, and they listed the things that they want, and one of the things that they listed was they didn't want to hear about sin, the fact that they were sinners. And when you think about that, you go to church, are you surprised that you're a sinner? Does it shock you that you're a sinner? You wouldn't want to hear about it because you don't want to deal with it. And yet it was the very heart of the ministry of Jesus. Now, as we get to the end of Job, the book of Job, chapter 42, we find Job repenting and we find the three friends of Job repenting. And the question is, why does Job have to repent? Because in chapter 1, God said that these things came upon him and there was nothing that he had done to cause these things to come upon him. In chapter 1, it said that Job, and it introduced us to him, and it says, he is an upright man without iniquity, without sin. Then when God interacted with Lucifer, Satan, God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He is an upright man who has not sinned. So if Job hadn't sinned for these things to come upon him, it's like the people that's blood was intermixed with the sacrifice or the tower fell upon them. It wasn't that Job was any more of a sinner than anybody else that these things happened to him. That's just part of being alive. Part of being alive is different things that you face. God was doing his work and his purpose within Job. However, in the process of having the disease, in the process of losing his family, in the process of all of his possessions being taken away from him, Job didn't always respond correctly. Most notably, we saw last week what God was most upset about when Job said, I wish God were a man and I would sit down, I'd contend with him. And God keyed off of that. God said, you want to contend with me? I created the world. Where were you when the world was created? I created all these animals. Where were you when I created them? I created the largest of the animals and I'm the only one that can go near him, and you want to contend with me? God was upset with him because of his pride that he would say, I will contend with God and I will plead my case and God will listen to me. And God said over and over again, now you, Job, are going to listen to me and then you're going to answer me, right? And so God kind of keyed off on a few of the things that Job had said that was wrong. So in the midst of the struggle, Job had sinned. He had made some errors talking about God and talking about what he would do with God. Over the course of it, from your and my perspective, we want to cut Job a lot of breaks, don't we? We've said it over and over again. This necessarily wasn't the best thing for Job to say. However, if I had boils from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, I might say a lot worse than what Job says. And so from my perspective, I look at Job and think, man, he really handled it well. And he did not curse God. And he did not speak against God. There were some things he didn't do that were right, but he didn't do those particular things. And from our perspective, we say, well done, Job. But see, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God's goal is perfection. And so from God's perspective, he could look at Job and see the things that he did that were wrong and that Job needed to repent from. I don't believe, and I'm glad that it isn't connected to his repentance that the healing comes, because we're going to see the healing in chapter 42, but it's not connected to his own repentance. Because then we might think, well, you know, God was waiting for him to repent before he was going to heal him, even though the sickness isn't because of sin. That's what would be taught. If you're sick today and you repent and really repent correctly, then your sickness will go away. People would teach that, I'll guarantee you, if that were the case. But that's not the case. In fact, we pick it up. First of all, we're going to see the repentance of Job, and then we're going to see the repentance of his three friends, and then we're going to see the response of God. Then we want to go back to Psalm 51, and we want to read the prayer of repentance that David had. And then, if we need to repent, we want to repent. No better way to stop to end a study on repentance than to repent. In verse 1 of Job chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do anything. The sovereignty of God once again. Job says, I know there is nothing that is out of your reach. I know that you can do all things. It's just a surrendering unto God that God is in complete control. That he is God and we are not. He says, I know that you can do anything and that the purpose of yours, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That is, when God sets his mind to do something in my life, around my life, do something to me as a Christian, that there is no way that I can avoid that. That when God sets his mind to it, God has given me a free will and I make decisions, but when God decides to intervene in that free will, the purposes of God cannot be thwarted. They cannot be stopped. The Bible says it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. That means that there's an appointment for our deaths. I don't know that that's necessarily what you want to think about when you come to church. Maybe there's no better place to think about it, actually, than here within church. But God has his purposes. And isn't it good to know that in my free will, I can't mess God up? Isn't that good to know? It's kind of like what Mordecai said to Esther. Do you remember? When he said, who knows that it wasn't a time like this, Esther, that you were born. But if you don't step forward now, deliverance will come from another place. That's a great statement. It tells me that me and all of my feebleness, I cannot mess up the purposes of God. And that when God sets his mind to do something, well, there's nothing that can be withheld from him. Then he goes on to say in verse 3, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job says, I have spoken of you, and I have spoken of things that I have not understood and things that are too wonderful for me. David said that he doesn't put himself to the things that are too high for him, meaning those things that he cannot possibly understand. The word for wonderful here is an interesting word. It's not wonderful necessarily in the sense that we think of wonderful. It's wonderful in the sense of it is beyond us. It is something that cannot be grasped onto at all. He says there are things about God that cannot be understood. And boy, that's important for us to know. There are things about God that the human mind cannot comprehend. You know, as we looked at the ostrich last week, as God spoke about the ostrich, it said that he had taken away his understanding and knowledge. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, just a strange fact about an ostrich, why I know this, I have no idea, but I do know it, and that is that their eyeball is bigger than their brain. And I said, well, I wish I would have known that. I would have shared that in this study. But when you think about the size of the human brain, pretty impressive as far as the animal kingdom goes, but very restrictive when it comes to understanding all of the things of God. And I've said this before, and I think it's so true. I don't want a God I can figure out. I don't want a God that I can understand. I want him far more awesome than me, far more greater than me. And the good news is, that's the God that the Bible teaches us about, is that God. And then he says in verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. Now Job says, okay, I'm going to answer you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He says, I heard of you before, but I'd never seen you. It's possible to hear of God. It's possible to know of God, but not to really see God, not to have God touch our lives and stir us up. Job had him speak out of a whirlwind. He had a better understanding about God. I don't know that Job ever saw a form that he identified as God, but he says, "Now I have seen him and I abhor myself." Again, like Isaiah, who said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then I said, woe am I, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." The more we see God, the more we interact with him, the more humble we become. If we just know of God, if we've heard of God, but we haven't really interacted with God, there is a tendency for us to be prideful about ourselves. I don't need to repent. I don't abhor myself. In fact, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you've never invited him in, you've never developed a relationship with him, then the concept of abhorring yourself, well, that's abhorring to you. Because in our community, in our society, we're taught not to abhor ourselves, but we're taught to love ourselves. I even heard somebody one time teaching, coming to the passage where Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, and saying, now you can't learn to love other people until you love yourself. So you've got to, now everybody give themselves a big hug. Come on, let's hug ourselves now. That's not what Jesus was saying. It was not a teaching that you got to love yourself before you can love others. His point was this: you already love yourself. You might say, no, I don't. I hate myself. I look in the mirror and I say, I hate myself. You're ugly. I hate myself. Wait a minute. If you really hated yourself, you'd look in the mirror and you'd be happy you were ugly. Right? Because if you hate yourself, you're going to go, look, you're ugly and I'm glad. Very happy because I hate you. I hate myself. If that were really the case. But the truth is, you love yourself and that's why you're upset that you don't look like you think you ought to look. Jesus said, no man hates his own flesh. And the Bible says in the last days, men would be lovers of themselves. He wasn't teaching us to love ourselves more. And part of repentance is seeing ourselves as we really are. It's comparing ourselves to God. And when we compare ourselves to God, saying, I do abhor myself. Real repentance takes that place where you say, I've sinned and I have blown it. Is there anybody here that doesn't know that feeling? Is there anybody here that somehow can't relate to Job of abhorring yourself over something you have done? Or maybe even something you've said? Ever said something and the moment you say it, you realize, oh no, I shouldn't have said that. The Bible says that the person who never slips with his tongue is a perfect man. Can you imagine the job of a pastor where you got to get up, you know, for 5 services each week? I often go home on Sunday afternoon and think, why did I say that? And why did I say it why couldn't I have said it at one service and then let it go? But why did I say it again and again and again and again and again through all 5 of the services? When you get a good glimpse of who God is, how totally awesome God is, and then you see yourself, there is that abhorring, there is that humbleness, there is that God, you are awesome and you are great and I am not. And to repent means, and we see this in what Job says here, to repent means you actually change. You are committed to change. That's what repentance is. Job already is saying, I have spoken and I will not speak again. I have spoken against and I will not do this. That's the repentance, and that shows us the heart of repentance. When the religious leaders came out to be baptized by John, and I love a study of John the Baptist, by the way. It's been a long time since we've talked about him, going through one of the books of the Bible, but I love a study about him. John didn't do anything that was seeker-sensitive. He was the furthest away from seeker-sensitive that you could possibly get. The guy didn't shave. He didn't cut his hair. He wore camel's skin with a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. Kind of like watching Fear Factor, watching him eat. He didn't go to Jerusalem so that he could be in a convenient place for people to go. He went out in the wilderness, in the middle of the desert of Judea. And the Bible says all of Jerusalem came out to see him. It was a move of God, and it was so powerful that people began to go and to see what John the Baptist was doing, and finally the religious leader showed up. And when he said, "Who told you to repent from the wrath that is to come? Bring forth," in fact, he got kind of snippety with them. He called them a brood of vipers, which in English would be a bunch of snakes. "Who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bring forth the fruits of repentance," he told them. You can't say, "You know, I've blown it, and I want forgiveness, and I want to change," and not change. That's not real repentance. Real repentance is changing. It's not just saying, "I'm sorry." It's not just remorse for things. Do you remember Esau? Esau cries because he sold his birthright for a bowl of red stew. He was so concerned about eating that at that particular point in time, he would have sold anything for it. And he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of red stew. And then he sought repentance with tears, or he cried that he might change those things. But the tears didn't change anything. I have seen people cry and then say through the midst of their tears, "I will not change." They feel remorse for what they have done. They are moved to the point of tears. They are emotional over what has taken place, but they do not change what they have done, and that is not repentance. Repentance is not just tears. In fact, you can repent without tears. Now, it's part of brokenness, and we're going to see when we read the prayer of David in Psalm 51, which we'll read at the end of this study, that there is a brokenness that is there. But you don't have to cry to repent. The person who says, "I'm done with this. I will never do it again," and then turns away and doesn't do it again, that's repentance. Can you think about anything in your life that you've done that with? Maybe something at some point. I remember getting mad one time, breaking a window out of anger. And I remember looking at that window and saying to myself, "I will never do this again." Now, I've gotten mad, but I haven't broken any more windows when I'm mad. But that was a real heart of repentance on my part. And part of it was just my own shame and my own guilt that I would actually do such a thing out of being angry. You have anything like that in your life? Anything that you looked at and you said, "That's it. This is," and maybe it was with the Lord. This it's done, Lord. I'm done with that. And you actually turned away from it at that point. That is what repentance is about. It's turning and leaving. It's going the other direction. And Job gives us such a great example of what repentance is here. As he turns away from his sin, and he repents in dust and in ashes. Now, verse 7. "So it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.'" What was their main message? The main message of Eliphaz and his three friends, if we could boil it all down, and there's a lot of boiling to do because there are a lot of words that they've said. But if we boil it all down, it's this: God blesses the righteous and God doesn't bless the wicked. God curses the wicked and he blesses the righteous. That was a constant theme that they had gone through. Today, there are those who teach the same thing. That if you are a righteous individual, if you have no sin in your life, that if you have enough faith, that no bad things will ever happen to you. God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be rich. And if you will get all sin out of your life and you walk in faith, then you will be healthy and you'll be rich. And if you're not, it's because there's sin somewhere or there's a lack of faith in your life. And the Bible says anything that's not of faith is sin, so they would say there's sin in your life. They bring the same exact message today that Job's friends did. The heart of their message is the same as theirs. And God said, "You did not speak what is right to me." The Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and the sun shines on the just and the unjust. We all go through life, and there are good and bad things that happen to good people, and there are good and bad things that happen to bad people. Why good things happen to very wicked people and why bad things happen to good people, I have no idea. But God does. And why am I so worried about what God's doing? He doesn't ask me permission. Does he you? Does he call you up and say, I'm thinking about doing this. Can I do it? What do you think? You want to give me some advice? God doesn't do that with me. And so the Lord says of them, they have not spoken what is right of me. It ought to put that whole issue to rest. It ought to stop it. But it won't. And you know why it won't? The Bible says in the last days, men will heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. Teachers who will tell them whatever they want to hear. And as long as there are people who will hear, God wants me rich, right on. Amen, brother. I'll amen that all night. God wants me healthy. Amen. I want to be healthy too. As long as there are those who will teach that, there will be those who will hear that. And there will be those who will support that. But it doesn't make it right. God goes on to say, now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourself a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you and I will accept him. Lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have spoken of me what is not right, as my servant Job has. And here, even though we know that God was upset with Job because of some of the things Job had said, specifically about God, here he says that Job spoke right. The basic heart of the message that Job brought was right about God. Which was along those lines of, I don't know why God is doing what God's doing. I don't know why he's doing those things. But they have to bring a sacrifice. And now as we look at their repentance, they have to bring a sacrifice and they have to give their sacrifice before Job and then Job's going to pray for them. And I think this is a way of God really dealing with them in the things that they had said. They, in arrogance, looked at Job, you're a sinner, you've got these things in your life, come on, tell us, you know, what are you hiding in your tent? What's going on here? What secret sin do you have, Job? And they had accused him of all kinds of sins. Now they got to go and humble themselves before Job and ask Job to pray for them. But the key of their repentance is in the sacrifice. See, repentance can't save you. We know that repentance is a heart that God looks at and responds to. We know that if you say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I really want to change, that God honors that kind of heart. But there's no power in that repentance to save you. There has to be a sacrifice. You have a repentant heart, but then there's got to be a sacrifice. I remember as a teenager sitting in church, just upset over some of the things that I had done, some of the things that I had said. We sang a song. We used to sing it on a regular basis back then. Out of the passage in Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as wool. Though they be as red as crimson, I'll make them like snow. And I remember singing that song to God and overcome with just emotion, with tears, at the forgiveness of God with the blood of Jesus to take away my sins. My sins can't be forgiven just by a heart of repentance. But it is through that heart of repentance that God then applies the blood of Jesus Christ into our lives. And it's not the act of repentance that saves you. It's the act of Jesus upon the cross. Therefore, it's nothing that you have done. But it's the heart of the person who repents that God honors. No matter how bad your sin's been. No matter, look at the prodigal son again, look at what he did, and yet his father took him back. No matter what you've done, the Lord will take you back. I don't know how many of you went to biography, that's basically a biography, I guess, on the life of Johnny Cash. And I heard a review for it today on one of the Christian radio stations, the Family Friendly Review, maybe some of you guys see that. One of the things that they said was that his faith is not really pointed out there. That he doesn't overcome his struggles with his faith in Christ. Well, you know that in the last days of his life that he played for the Billy Graham Crusades. He'd go to a Billy Graham Crusade and Johnny Cash would come out and sing a song at the Billy Graham Crusade. As he committed his life to the Lord, as he repented, and God had forgiven him for the things that he did. And that really was the change in his life. And that is the change in our lives as well. As we repent and we receive the sacrifice that is given. That's why Eliphaz, those friends were forgiven, because each of those sacrifices that they gave spoke of the one sacrifice of Jesus upon Mount Zion or on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. They all looked ahead to that day and they brought these rams and these bulls and they sacrificed them. And remember that the book of Job would predate the law. So the law hadn't been given yet for sacrifices. And yet we find Abraham giving sacrifices, and we find Job giving sacrifices, all of them still speaking of the blood of Jesus. Verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses. So his friends come and they give their sacrifice, and Job prays for them, and all of a sudden God begins to work. And I love the fact that God restores Job's losses as Job prays for his friends. And I wonder if there isn't some kind of a connection there. You know, we're told in Philippians that you're to put my interest above yours and I'm to put your interest above mine. We're told that we're to pray for one another, to make supplications for each other, to intercede in the lives of one another. And I wonder, as I make time to pray for you, if God doesn't answer some of my prayers. And as you take time to pray for the people around you, if God doesn't answer some of your prayers, as you're taking time to pray, to intercede for the people who are around you. It says, and the Lord restored the losses. Let's go back up and read verse 9. It says, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamahite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, I don't know that you can go to this passage and say, you know, just persevere through the end, get past your struggles, and God's going to give you twice as much as what you ever had. But I remember the words to Jesus, of Jesus, that there is no one that has sacrificed or given that will not receive 10 times more in the life to come and in the life here and now. God is in the business of blessing us now for our sacrifices when we're individuals who will give. And God will bless us in the future, in heaven, when we give as well. But God doubles up everything for Job here except his children. Verse 11, then all of his brothers and his sisters and all of those that had been acquainted before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all of the adversity that the Lord had brought him through. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. Now his friends and his family show up and everybody gives him some silver and gold. And this is an idea to help him start over again, to help him begin to financially get back upon his feet. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Now just try to picture that number, 1,000 female donkeys. What would that look like walking down your street? Remember, we talked about that in the beginning of the book of Job. Now it's doubled. Can you imagine? Honey, what's that noise? It's 1,000 female donkeys walking down our street. Verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Remember, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters before, and now they're restored. And he called the name of the first one, that one, and the name of the second one, that one, and the name of the third one, this double kind of hyphen name. And then verse 15, in all the land were found no women as beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And Job just blessed his daughters and treated him just like he treated his sons and gave him inheritance. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren to 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. One of the New Testament references of Job is the patience of Job. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. When you think about patience, don't think about standing in line and being irritated because, you know, or how about this, waiting down at the motor vehicle department. You ever done? And your number, they've got like E's and I's and O's and D's and B's. And you've got a J and you're wondering, where do I stand here as far as when I'm going to go up? I-14, I'm J-36. I don't know what that means. I don't know where I'm at. It doesn't mean that suddenly you have patience there. It means you're able to persevere through difficulties. Persevere through hardships. Make it through to the end. And know that God will bless you in your perseverance. I don't know what all of that blessing will mean in your life. I don't know all of the things that God's going to do. But it is good for us to know that God will bless us. And God will bring blessings into our lives, even as Jesus promised. The Bible tells us that if we would meditate on the Word of God day and night, we'll be blessed. Jesus told us, one of the first teachings that Jesus gave was the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers, and so on and so forth. God's desire is to bless us. Now, one passage in closing. Turn with me to Psalms 51. And for those of you that may not be familiar of the sin of David, you remember that David had committed adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. He then killed her husband. He tried to get her husband to go home and sleep with her when he found out she was pregnant. And when he wouldn't do it because he said, I'm not going to go and sleep with my wife while my, you know, while the people that I fight with are out in the field. He refused to do it. And so David put a letter in his hand and sent him out back to the battlefield. In the letter was written to Joab how to kill him. Think about the trust that he had in him, that he actually put the letter in his hand. He died in battle. Joab wrote him back a letter and said, it's done, just as you have said. And he took Bathsheba in, and he must have looked like such a good guy. Here this widow, pregnant widow is, and here the king is going to take her in as part of his family. And she has a child, and for 2 years they go on. David pretends like nothing happened. One preacher said there were whispers in the hallways of the king, of the castle of the king, as they talked about the scandal that had taken place. Because you really don't hide things like that. There were people who knew about it and knew that Bathsheba and him had had an affair. For 2 years they went by until finally Nathan knocked on the door and told him a parable about a man who killed his friend's pet goat instead of taking one of his many goats. When David heard that, David said, well, that man shall surely die. And Nathan pointed his finger at him and said, you are that man. Suddenly David broke. Suddenly he came to his senses and he realized what he had done and how he had sinned. And the Lord forgave him. The Lord did take that child from them, by the way, because the Bible says that he caused people to blaspheme God. But the prayer that David prayed when he came back to the Lord is Psalms 51. And you can imagine the depth of the guilt and the shame that David must have felt, not only from the affair, but from the murder of her husband. David must have felt the shame and the guilt. It must have been horrible. And listen to his prayer, Psalms 51. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned, but this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth on the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. They would take the hyssop, it's a plant, dip it in the blood in the temple, and then sprinkle the blood on the people who were there. He's asking to be forgiven by the blood of the sacrifices that he would give. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me that I might be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy of gladness. His joy had been robbed from him by his sin. That the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take the Holy Spirit from me. Of course, there in the book of Acts, repent that your sins might be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And here David prays that God's presence wouldn't be taken away. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me in your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, or literally, deliver me from the guilt of murder. The God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He identifies that as he calls out to God, that what God wants is a broken spirit, a brokenness about his sin. And I wonder today, I wonder how many this message really speaks to. I wonder how many are here and maybe you thought, you know, maybe we won't go to church tonight. Maybe we'll skip church this weekend. And all of a sudden you're here and God's touching your heart and God's saying, repent. Maybe you've come to Christ. Maybe you're walking with the Lord already. But there are things that you've settled into, areas of your life that you've decided to live in. And the Lord would say, repent. And times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Maybe the reason that there is an emptiness or you're feeling burnt out or wore out is simply because there needs to be a repentance, a turn from those things that you might discover that time of refreshment to come from the presence of God. Not just a great way for God to put it. He wants to bring us times of refreshment. And if you're here today and you've never committed your life to the Lord, that today would be the day that you would repent and find the forgiveness of your sins and that you would discover that refreshment and that relationship with the living God. Let's stand up and pray.